Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, my text is short this morning. I don't want to raise any expectations. If the sermon was the length of the text, we would not be here long, but it is a rich text. There is much here. It is probably a common verse for most of us this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Most of the Bible has a distressing effect on the unsaved heart and mind. It is for that reason that the unregenerate man or woman stays away from the Bible as much as they possibly can. It does not pat them on the back. It does not scratch the itchy spot and bring relief. Very often it brings distress, condemnation, guilt, ill feelings. It is not an easy book to deal with as an unsaved person. Unsaved people primarily don't like coming to church, especially when in the church is going to be presented the Bible, because of that distressing effect. We talk about the Bible and we love the Bible, but may I be honest with you, we love the Bible as an unsaved person when it's like this. Closed. We don't like it when it's open. Very often preachers hear, "Why do you have to preach that? Why do you have to quote that verse? Why do you have to deal with that issue? Why do you have to talk about those things?" And the truth of the matter is, we are compelled to do so because the Bible does. We would not be Bible preachers if we did not deal with what the Bible places emphasis upon. And as a result, the Bible has a distressing effect not only upon the unsaved heart, but upon the disobedient Christian. We care as much about the Bible when our heart is not where it should be as the little fellow who was told not to mess around with his baseball and baseball bat, and while his father was gone to the store, he broke a window out. And he stood waiting for his father to return home. He said, "When my father returned, I loved my father as much as I always did, but I did not love my father's appearing." And sometimes we don't like the Word of God open because it reveals that we're in trouble, that we're not what we're supposed to be, that we're not headed in the direction we ought to be going in. It has a convicting nature. Sometimes people accuse the preacher. They say, "Boy, you preached and I really felt bad." Well, listen, that's not the preacher's ability. That's this strange book that we have before us today that can, may I remind you, not only provide conviction in your heart, but at the same moment it's convicting you about something that's wrong in your life, it can be encouraging the guy across the aisle from you. And he can be just laughing and rejoicing while you're just burning and hurting, because it has a different effect. Paul said that the gospel was not appreciated by those that were exposed to it. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved mind and heart." It is so easily and so readily seen, even in our day, or maybe especially in our day, that the Bible is treated as something that is just passe, something that you ought to have one like you have a dictionary, but hopefully you never need to open it. And if you do, find what you need and then close it up quickly, because you don't want to unleash any of whatever that is that gets loose from there and works in your heart and your mind. But it is that, among other things, that is a proof of its divine origin. No other book has this power. No other book has ever known this power. You realize this morning I hold in my hand the best-selling book in the world. After 400 years of its being, people don't have a tendency to run down to the corner store and ask them if they have the works of Shakespeare. But they're always looking for this book. Because strangely enough, as distressing as its effects are upon us, there is a draw to this book. There is something that keeps beckoning us, come back again and come back again. We can open its pages and in a matter of moments, it can cut us to ribbons. It can destroy our pride. It can belittle our ambition. It can show us our true value in the estimation of a holy God. And it can humble us very quickly. But it is at the same time the only book that can provide hope. We cannot walk away from this book without understanding that as bad as I may be, as horrible as it makes me feel, I understand that in that same book, there's hope for the sinner like me. This passage that I read is not one we would consider to be distressing. It is one of those passages of hope. Some have asked, why does God have to surround all those nice things with all those bad things? And the truth of the matter simply is this. God has to eliminate the bad in us before He can bring some of those good things to pass. It is not without understanding that if my salvation cost the death, the brutal murder of the Son of God, then I must be in pretty bad shape. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge or admit or face that fact. And when we open the Bible, we're reminded on every page. And so it has that distressing effect. But it is when we stay and linger long enough within its words to find that though we were sinners, yet God loved us and gave His Son to be a payment for our sins. It is there we find that hope and that help. This passage is simple. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's an encouraging passage, but I have to be a little distressing for you to understand completely what a blessing that passage is. You understand, a loaf of bread might mean nothing to someone who had just enjoyed a 5-course meal. But to the starving person, a loaf of bread would mean so much more. The drink of water would not mean much to someone who had enjoyed whatever their desire was to the full. But for the thirsty soul, just a drop of water has immense value. And sometimes the nature of this book is not to distress us simply for the reason of being distressed. But it is to introduce us to the reality of our own existence so that we might somehow grasp how precious and how wonderful it is to have a Savior. As long as we think ourselves wonderful and good and just everything we can think of that's positive, if we see ourselves in that light, we belittle the cross. But it is when I understand that my hands are defiled, my mind is defiled, my eyes, my ears, every part of me is wretched and sinful. When I dwell there for a brief period of time so that I realize the reality of my existence in every facet is obnoxious to the existence of a holy, righteous God. When I begin to realize what I deserve and what I have merited, it is then that the cross can be seen as it needs be seen. So Paul, even though he understood that the cross was offensive and foolish to people who heard it as unsaved people, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. This passage says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I want to speak to you this morning just for a few moments about being reasonable. God said, let us reason together. I want to call your attention to just four simple little facts this morning that are introduced to us in this context that are, at least in God's estimation, reasonable. Reasonable that we should consider them. Reasonable enough that we should understand and believe them. Reasonable enough that we should act upon them. God's call here is for nothing extraordinary. He didn't say, let's go above and beyond. He didn't say, let's be perfect. He didn't say, let's be righteous and holy. He simply said, let's be reasonable. And so I want to look at several things this morning in this context that can help you hopefully appreciate the purity and the comfort of the verse we just read by looking at what may appear to be distressing. May I say, it is reasonable to believe in the existence of a caring God. It is reasonable to believe in the existence of a caring God. Now, I'm not here this morning to argue the points of atheism versus the beliefs of theism. I'm not here to expound what the Bible says about the foolishness of the individual who believes there is no God. But for many, even among us today, we would never call ourselves atheists, but in reality, we may well be an atheist because while we believe in a God, we don't believe in this God. We don't accept this God. We don't understand this God. Oh, we say, well, all of us worship the same God. Did you ever hear that? That's common among people who have inferior gods. They just simply want to lift their God to the level of your God. And so they say, well, after all, we all worship the same God. I don't know about that. I don't think the followers of Anton LaVey and the Satanic Church worship the same God. I don't think the people who worship gods who stand in contrast to the God of this Bible are worshiping the same God. They may call them God. They may worship them with the same ritual sometimes you and I might utilize in worshiping our God. They might pray to their God. They might adore their God. They might esteem their God. But their God may not be the God of this book. As a matter of fact, this book identifies our God as one God, only one God, although he says there be gods many and lords many. There are many gods. We, if we are anything, must be polytheistic rather than atheistic. An atheist believes there is no God. A polytheist believes there are many gods. And you say, well, what are you? I'm a monotheist and an atheist and a polytheist. I just try to get along with everybody. You say, it doesn't make any sense to me. Oh, it makes perfect sense to me. I believe there are many gods. You can worship anything you want to. There are folks today pulling their gods down the road behind their trucks on the way somewhere to put it in the water. There are some guys hauling their gods around in the back of their trunk on their way to the 18 holes where they can get out and tote their gods around all over the course. There are some people headed over here to the Westfield place so they can go in and participate in worshiping their God. There are a lot of gods in this world. So I'm a polytheist. But there's no God like my God. So I'm an atheist. If you're looking for a God to compare to my God, then there is no God. I'm sorry. I'm an atheist when it comes to that. But I'm a monotheist because I believe there is one Lord God alone. One God who is worthy of our esteem and of our praise. And may I say to you that His defining characteristic is this. He cares for His creation. People have gotten all embroiled and mixed up into this Islam thing. And I don't mean to be cruel or unkind, but I simply want to be clear. Allah is not the God of the Bible. They are not the same. They cannot be the same. You say, how can you say that? Because two things that are different can't be the same. The Quran makes one statement on which the issue could be decided, although there are hundreds of considerations. The Quran says that Allah had no son. The Bible said, for God so loved the world that He gave His son. They are not the same. You say, well, that's just semantics. No, it's cement. It's cement that you're pouring around your feet and you're going to drop into a lake of fire someday before you find out there really was a God. And you just missed Him. The difference between the God of the Bible and the God of all creation, or the gods of all creation, is that the gods who have been known and worshipped down through the histories of mankind have always been vindictive, cruel, mean, demanding, controlling gods. Do it my way or I'll burn you. Do it my way or I'll destroy you. Do it my way or I'll... Listen, my Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Can you imagine a God saying that, who's going to destroy your children and burn your crops and give you all kind of terrible, terrible diseases? You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, that happens now. I know, but God's not the author of that. That's mankind's own concoction. By one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death passed upon all. God didn't someday, say, look here, I'm going to just let them have it and start throwing hymn books from heaven. God is a compassionate God that cares for His creation. He is unlike any other thing that is ascribed as deity that the world has ever known. It is reasonable. You say, well, how can you believe in a God like that? Because so much of what we are as human beings longs to have something where there's peace and happiness and contentment. We long for the right. Even when we do wrong, we long for people that are right and holy and good. The same people that will accuse you as a Christian of cramming the Bible down their throat, they're glad they live next door to a Christian that believes you're not supposed to steal. They're glad they work with a Christian who believes they ought to have a strong work ethic. They're glad they have a Christian friend who will come to them in time of need. They're glad for the things that our God has made us. But it's within our nature to long for that. How many peoples in the history of the world have fled from their own nations and their own cultures to escape the dreadful conditions under which they live, looking for something better? We're compelled. We're compelled. The United Nations, as misguided and as faulty as it is, as corrupt an institution as I don't suppose there's anything else on the face of the earth, as corrupt as the United Nations, if it's not our own nation's capital. They would be running close first and second. But the truth of the matter is, in the midst of all that, their very existence as a United Nations organization is built upon a noble idea that says there's got to be something better than this mess. And may I submit to you that if every part of God's creation cries out for something better, then there must be a God who can meet those cries and give those expectations. There must be a God who can give us something better. It is reasonable to expect that we have a caring and good God. What a thought here that it is God that opens the dialogue. You don't find man here going, hey, God, let's reason together. Let's be reasonable. You know, if I was the crook that got caught in the act, I would be the one asking the police officer, let's be reasonable here. Did you ever get pulled over for doing 5 over or 50 over? Or how many of you have ever tried to wheedle your way out of something you knew you were just caught red? I asked an officer one time who stopped me to remind me that I didn't have my seatbelt on, with a $150 reminder. I said, what would you do if I told you I had it on? He said, I saw you. Oh. So then I would become a liar as well as a disobedient person. Did you ever try to just get out of something by professing something that wasn't true? Did you ever just try to open the dialogue to get a little mercy? But this is not a case where the sinner looks into the eyes of an angry God and says, hey God, let's just talk about this. This is a God who looks at the sinner that ought to be destroyed and said, hey, let's talk about this. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want you to get what you deserve. I don't want to put you where you belong. I don't want to get rid of it. Let's be reasonable about this. What am I asking that's going to hurt you? What am I demanding that's going to cause you pain? Let's just talk. It is God that opens the dialogue. Did you ever notice when Adam and Eve sinned, it was God that walked into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? God came looking for the sinner. God brought mercy to the sinner. God brought grace to the cross. It is not man that demanded it, nor begged for it. When we were content with our own filthiness, God said, listen, let's talk about this. I think it's reasonable to believe in a God that cares, perhaps more than you care. May I say, I believe it is reasonable to believe that the exercise of right brings about benefit and profit. The exercise of right brings about that which is right and good. It is profitable to do the right thing. We may look and we may hear about the guys on Wall Street. And, well, you know, that guy got this much and they stole that and they built that. We can look to government and we can see how many people have. Fellow said one time there's so many hands and so many pockets that if one person fell off the mountain, all of them would go. It's a human chain of disaster. And yet the truth of the matter is, if we just did right, it'd be well. If we just did the right thing, it would be good. Look at what God says in verse number 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with anything he just said? What is detestable about what he just said? I'm always amazed by these people who are so upset by Christians and they're, you know, they just want to tell us what to do. What is it we're telling you to do that's so wrong and dangerous? What is it that God said that would not provide prosperity and blessing for you? What is it that is such a threat to you that you would hate the God who said, let's talk about this? I want to talk with you. I want to reason. Look at what he says in verse number 19. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What's wrong with that? May I say to you, there is a God in heaven who has a desire to be a blessing to you. A God in heaven who has a desire for you to enjoy the best that there is. To be part of the greatest that there can be. To experience the height that there can be experienced. To know the depth of all the riches of God. He has a desire for you to live in the extreme when it comes to all the good things that there are. He's not a God somehow who's a control freak. If that's all that there was of God, then explain to me why He would ever create us. He already knew He could control us. Did you ever consider the fact that God created you and created me so He could be good to us? So He could be kind to us? So He could love us. So He could lift us to heights that our own puny minds could not even understand or experience. That He could take us and show us things that would take our breath away. And by the way, you only have to visit places in our world to do that. If our God can paint such pictures as He paints on a daily scale around our world, then I defy you to tell me where this idea of a God that is a fire-breathing dragon comes from. This is a God who encourages us that to exercise right brings about those good things. Sometimes when we preach to young people or we preach to college and career and we say, don't do this and don't do that. And they say, oh, you're just a dirty legalist trying to run my life. No, I'm trying to tell you 20 years down the road how you can avoid having to call a preacher at 2:00 in the morning and saying my marriage is shot. It's all over. I hate the person that I love. I'm trying to help you see you don't have to go there. Do what's right and it'll work out right. Bob Jones Sr. used to say over and over to the great congregation that he had there at Bob Jones College, he said, the right road always leads out at the right place. And the wrong road never, never, ever leads out at the right place. Sometimes it is the preacher not trying to control your life, but the preacher acting as a spokesman of God saying, if you'll do right, if you'll live right, it'll work out good for you. But if you do wrong, nothing good can come of it. We are the cheaters of the system. We're the manipulators. We're the ones who want to control, not God. It is God who said, listen, if you do well, if you do right, you'll eat the good of the land. You'll enjoy the best of the land. You'll find the best God can do for you. May I remind you, God did not put Adam and Eve in hell. He put them in the garden with no rival. No place is beautiful. No place is wonderful. No freer existence. He put them in a place where they enjoyed day by day. And they forfeited it. I think it is reasonable to understand that to exercise righteous living brings about good results. It's good to tell the truth. It's good to be honest. It's good to be clean. It's good to be moral. It's good to be upright. It's good to be godly. It's good to be neighborly. It's good to be kind. It's good to be all of those things that the Bible says we ought to be. You'll reap the best part of this world. You may get rich quick by cheating. You may be able to take something away from somebody else by being dishonorable, but you never enjoy it. You know how many people there are in our world that hide because they're wealthy and they've gotten it the wrong way? Think about Osama bin Laden. Don't think long about him. What a miserable wretch. What a miserable wretch. One of the richest men in the world and living behind a cement wall. Boy, what prosperity. What great. I mean, what a swimming pool. They dump their own waste in it. Oh, that's high living, isn't it? Living, eating Twinkies. You know, the best capitalism has to offer. See, most socialists are not real socialists. They're only socialists because America will feed them. Provide them Pepsi and Coca-Cola and Twinkies. What a wretched life. What a wretched life. And then in the middle of the night, get your head blown off. What a great man. What a great man. Have your body buried at sea. Nobody cares. As an American, I'm glad he's dead. As a friend of liberty, I'm glad he's gone. I spit on his grave. That's why they didn't bury him, by the way, because that's where I'd go to spit on his grave. Next time I go fishing, I'm going to spit in the water. But listen, here is a book that introduces us to a God. And here's what he said. If you do right, if you do good, it'll be well with you. You'll eat the good of the land. A God who has a desire to see us exercise right and reap its benefits. May I say in this passage as well, we see the exasperation of sinful living. This passage has the negative context I spoke about. It has the distressing application. It begins from all the way back into verse number 4. Verse number 2, verse number 3 of the same chapter, God begins to describe the condition of the nation that He actually says, let's talk about this. He starts and says, sinful nation. Sinful nation. Laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. God said, let me tell you the people I want to reason with. I mean, let me tell you something about the people I love and care about, and I want them to enjoy the best of the best. They're a nation laden with sins. He says in verse number 5, they're stricken, they're revolting, their whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Look at verse number 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant. We should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. God said, as wretched and as miserable as you are, reaping the horror of the sin you've committed, as bad as it is, Israel, it's only because God's been good to you, or you'd have been completely destroyed a long time ago. God goes on to show them the exasperation of sin. It never brings happiness. These are people who, in just a few books before, had said, you know, we don't need God. We don't like God telling us all these things. And we want to do it our own way. And they begin to do it their own way. And they begin to pick up on this and on that. And then they begin to experiment with this evil and that evil. And then they begin to try this and they begin to try that. And as they did, their culture and their civilization and their cities fell apart. And the enemies begin to invade. And they begin to take what they want. And they begin to kill people and destroy things. And now it's all a wasteland. And God says, hey, we need to talk about this. Don't you see what your sin has done for you? You look at the abortion places around this country. Don't you see what sin does? You say, well, you know, it's better not to have an unwanted child. Who made you God? How many presidents and statesmen and doctors and scientists have been destroyed? How many brilliant minds have gone because somebody sinned and got in trouble and they wanted a quick way out of it? Oh, you say, preacher, I don't see anything wrong with it. You will on the birthday every year of that child you were going to carry. Trust me, I deal with that. I know what it is to get a call 5 years down the road from a woman who's crying and saying, preacher, I can't stand this time. I can't handle this time. It keeps taking me back. And I wonder, where would that 5-year-old boy be? Where would that 10-year-old little girl be? I just wonder, how would they be doing in school? And I can't live with what I've done. Listen to me. Who told you it was so good to sin? Say, well, that preacher, that Bible, it's just a fuddy-duddy book. It wants to control. Yeah, it does. It wants to control you right to prosperity and joy and peace and happiness. But you have made up your mind. And God's going to take you down that pathway that you want to go. And you're going to see the desperate situation of sinfulness. No good ever comes out of sin. It never has and it never will. You may think, I'm going to be different, preacher. No, you won't. You're just like every other fool that walked down that pathway before you. You're going to cry tears you didn't have to cry. You're going to sit alone in places and sob when you didn't have to. You're going to sit around and say, I would to God I'd never done. I wish to God I'd never gone. I wish I hadn't been that. I wish somehow you can look to the past with remorse and regret, but you'll never change it as long as you live. It's set in stone. And here's a God who come to a people, if anybody knows the horrible plight of sin, they should be able to see it. And he says, listen, I want to reason with you. The devil lulls us and pulls us away and takes us here and takes us there and brings us down those pathways. He says in verse number 21 of the same passage, watch this exasperating nature of sin. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? That's quite a change. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. My silver or thy silver has become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. That sounds like today. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless. Neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. You know what they've done? They've reaped the fruit of their wickedness. 90% of the counseling a preacher does is trying to help people reap the crops they sowed when they were young and they wish they'd never done it. 90%. 90% of the tears I've tried to help people dry away are tears of regret. I wish I could change it. I wish I could fix it. I wish I could go back. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish, I wish, I wish. Young people, are you listening? It's my job to help them deal with the horror and the hurt and the pain and the disaster of what some of you lie awake at night and long for. It's a reasonable thing to understand that sin will do nothing but exasperate every part of your life there is. You'll just be frustrated the rest of your life you go down that road. I had the privilege years ago to lead to Christ a man who was the lead guitarist for Hank Williams Sr. Played for him in Nashville. And he was just an old man when I knew him. And walked me through his house and showed me pictures of him and Tom Mix and some of the others that he had known as he'd been a star. And I was privileged to get on my knees with him and introduce him to Jesus Christ about a month or two before he died. But my thought went back to Hank Williams. I know, maybe I'm going to rattle some of your God, but he just was a dirty scumbag, is all he was. Began to sing, "I saw the light, I saw the light," and people flocked to hear him sing. He's so much like the entertainers of today. He died in a taxi cab, headed to his next engagement. The last things the cab driver heard him say was, "There ain't no light, blankety blanket, there ain't no light." You say, what? He was reaping the exasperation of a sinful life. You say, "Well, I'm doing pretty good now." Yeah, but you haven't passed go yet. You see, you're still a few squares away. You're still over there on the boardwalk side. Everything's looking real peachy and fine. I got news for you. When you get to go, there ain't going to be no $200 to collect. When you pass go, you're going to find out you live the rest of your life on Baltic Avenue. And that's as far as you go. It's reasonable. It's reasonable to have and believe in the existence of a caring God. It's reasonable to understand that to exercise right things and right living produces good things in life. It's reasonable to understand that sin has an exasperating effect on your whole life. And it can't be remedied. And then it's reasonable to submit to the extreme depth of God's love. There is nothing more bewildering to me as a preacher than the depth of my Savior's love for sinners like me. You realize I can allow my mind, and through the course of a whole day, I can come up with reason after reason after reason after reason why He should put me in hell. Reason after reason why, if I were God, I'd put me in hell. Reason after reason where sometimes I believe the best thing I could do is just stand before God and say, "God, I'm not worthy of this. Just throw me in hell." I have never completely been able to grasp the depths of His love for me. He said, "Though your sins be as scarlet," He said, "I can fix that. I can fix that. Though they be red like crimson, I can fix that. I can fix that." We tend to think of sin, good and evil, as the difference between black and white because they're the two farthest extremes in the light spectrum. And so we look at them as so far apart and we use that terminology, but that's not biblical terminology. Biblical terminology paints sin as red, crimson red, and righteousness is white. You say, "Well, what's the difference?" I wouldn't have known if it hadn't been for Sam Gipp. And not since Sam Gipp got saved, something he learned as an unsaved guy stealing cars. He said, "I used to be a body man and work on cars and fix them." He said, "Anybody who paints automobiles can tell you that the hardest color to cover is red." And he said, "The hardest color to cover red with is white." My wife helped me to understand that later on. I wish she hadn't. She wanted a red kitchen. And I got news for you. It's probably going to be red till the roll is called up yonder. If we ever sell our house and you're interested, it will have a red kitchen. You say, "Why?" Ain't no changing it. Whatever you put on it will bleed. The red will bleed through and bleed through and bleed through and bleed through. That's why it's red. It bleeds. And you know what the Lord said? Though your sins be as scarlet. Though you come to me with sins that it's impossible to wash away. It's impossible to cover them up. There's no way to make them right. I can fix that. I can fix that. And not only can I fix it, I can fix it so nobody will ever know that it was there. It'll be white as snow when they look. They can get a magnifying glass and they can look for that trace of red. And it won't bleed through because the righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. There's no sin there. And I say to you, it is reasonable. It is reasonable to respond to the extreme depth of the love of God. The Bible is sometimes a little bit distressing. I know it's distressing for me to tell you this today, but if you're here without Christ, I didn't say what you might profess with your mouth. You and God know what's in your heart today. And if there is no salvation in your heart, you are going to burn forever in the most horrible place your mind cannot imagine. People have said, well, you know, I'm going to go and sell ice water to my friends. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. No, you're going to go and scream like a fanatic who's lost their mind. And as soon as you lose your mind, the pain is going to set in. You're going to writhe like a worm put on a hot kettle on a fireplace forever. You say, well, who wouldn't want to believe in a God like that? I agree with you. Who would want to believe in a God that did something as sadistic as that? But, oh, God didn't do that for you. God put a cross at a place called Calvary and sent His Son to be brutally murdered so you wouldn't have to go to a place He made for fallen angels. And if you find yourself there screaming the horrors of the damned, I can't imagine the pain. I can't imagine the intensity of the flame. But that means nothing. That would bring comfort to me as compared to a mind that continually told you for eternity, I didn't have to be here. I didn't have to be here. I could have been saved. I could have got right with God. I could have been born again. For all of eternity to hear that hounding sound in the back of your insane mind. God didn't make hell so He could somehow find pleasure in your torment. He made heaven in a cross so He could find pleasure in your repentance. So He could make you clean and make you worthy. And He said, listen, let's talk about it. Let's talk. He said that to a city that you and I would have said we ought to nuke them. If it had been modern day scenario, if we had looked at the city that Isaiah looked at, we'd have said send troops in there and kill them all. These were a people that would make Osama bin Laden look like a Girl Scout. And God said, I don't want to destroy them. I don't want to see them die. I don't want to see their children die. And it was God that leaned over heaven and looked at an earth that was unworthy and said, can we talk? That's reason. And I say to you this morning, sitting here wherever you may be without Christ, there's not a big mean God somehow that's trying to scare you into submitting and doing what He dictates and demands of you. There's somebody that loves you like nobody ever loved you. Who should have destroyed you 1,000 sins ago. And yet He's walked along silently and compassionately. It's been His hand on your shoulder you felt every once in a while when you saw a glimpse of what you really were. And every time, listen, He said, I can fix this. I can fix this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You know people that go to hell, the most unreasonable people you'll ever meet. That's just not acceptable. Sometimes people say, why do you call people names? You know, you call them stupid. And I'll tell you why, because I haven't found a harsher word. Somebody that would allow themselves to spend eternity in hell, name for me a better word than stupid, foolish, crazy. don't have to go. God can fix that. He could fix it this morning before you got in your car. You could walk out this door this morning as free from sin as the day before you were born. As clean and as pure. You say, what do I have to do? That's just it. There's nothing you can do. But He can fix it. He can do it. Let's bow our heads this morning. May I say to you this morning, if you're here and you're unsaved, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, you find the preaching of the gospel, you find the reading of the scripture somehow repulsive and distressing. You say, I don't want to hear that stuff, and I don't like to hear preaching like that. May I say to you, the reason God wrote this book the way He wrote it is because you never would appreciate the mercy and the grace and the love of a God who cares about you if you didn't see how desperately undeserving you were. And if this morning you'd be honest, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not going to embarrass you, but if you'd be honest, maybe as an unsaved person playing a real good game, but a fraud nonetheless before a holy God, if you'd just be honest within yourself enough to say, God, I'm worthy of hell. I'm foolish. I'm sinful. I'm wretched. Listen, I got God's message for you. I can fix that. I can fix it in an instant. I can give you a clean heart. I can give you a new life. You can be born again. Somebody asked me the other day, what does this born again mean? I said, if you ever know what it is, if you ever experience it, you'll never have to ask that question again. But I say to you this morning, perhaps you're here without Christ. You need Jesus. And He's leaned over the battlements of heaven. And He said, let's talk. Let's reason. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to live a miserable existence and then die. I want you to live. Let's talk about it. If you're here this morning, perhaps as an unsaved person, and you say, you know what, I'm willing to talk to God about it. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to get up out of that seat right there where you're at. And you need to walk down to this altar. And somebody will show you in a matter of minutes what it means to be born again. And you'll leave here different than you came in. You'll leave here changed forever. You'll leave here never to worry again about what should happen if I should die before I wake. You'll leave here with the joy of heaven sounding in your soul. And then if you're a believer this morning, isn't it odd how we take God for granted? And when the preacher preaches about these things, we can amen and our eyes can fill with tears and we think about how wonderful He is. But isn't it amazing how quickly we can forget it? When we go out and get in our cars and go back to our normal life. Shame on us. And so I invite you as well as a believer this morning to come and say, God, thank you for being reasonable. Being reasonable when you saved me. Thank you for being reasonable yet today and caring for me. I want you to know I appreciate it, God, more than I can ever express. Let's stand to our feet this morning. 547 is the hymn in your hymn book. It says this, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I'm thankful for God who can fix it. And I want to invite you this morning to come with these that are here and have been here. People who've been willing to say, I'll go down the aisle and I'll make that trip. I don't care what others think. I want to be right with God. And I ask you simply to consider this morning. God wants to talk. He wants to reason with you. He wants to fix it. While we sing this morning, the last verse, come quickly. Don't wait. Don't tarry and think it through. Do something. Come to God and let Him fix it. Let Him fix it now while we sing.
Scarlet, they shall.
I hope you're content with the decision you made. I've had people say as they left, I just didn't want to make a decision today. You did. You did. And you will face God with that decision someday. And I trust it's the decision you can face God with. And if not, there's still time. Don't leave without the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and be back with us tonight in the evening service. And Brother Marshall will be preaching. We'll enjoy it. And do this for me. Pray as a church, would you? Every day, pray that our guardians that are with the veterans this week will have an opportunity to kindly share their testimony. And pray that God will honor that and draw some of these fellows who are literally standing on the edge of eternity to the place where they get saved. And I'm happy that we can be a part of taking them to see their memorial. But I want them to see heaven. And we don't have much time left. So would you pray? God, just loosen their hearts. Do something. And give somebody the right words. And if you're a guardian, be careful. Be careful. We don't have a lot of time to clean up a mess. Get the gospel to them and see what the Lord will do. Be back with us tonight, 6 o'clock. I pray that you'll come. Brother Randy Gazarek, he and his wife and family are going to be leaving us here in a month or so, I guess, and going to minister in the South. Amen.